And Father, as we open up your word now, I pray that you, by your Spirit, will help us, that you, by your Spirit, will illumine our hearts and minds. Lord, that you would bring what's needed in our own hearts and minds, whether it be correction, whether it be peace, whether it be comfort. Lord, you know our needs. And so I pray that you would meet us in our needs. And we're going to give you thanks, Lord, for what you will do here in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, exactly 2 weeks from today is the highlight of our year at Grace United. And no, it's not Christmas. If we were an NFL team, it would be the Super Bowl and the Pro Bowl and all the best of the commercials together in one event. What am I talking about? I'm talking about Easter. But what is Easter all about? It's Jesus, the Lamb of God, is risen from the dead. The sinless one who bore our sin, who died on the cross, is now alive. And we set aside time to hear this grand and glorious Easter story retold every year. The good news of the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and soon coming King. He is alive forevermore. He rules and reigns forever. That is good news. But in order to fully tell the good news, we have to tell the very bad news. A very dark backdrop must be set up so that the unspeakable brilliance of God's good news can shine in all of its glory. We can sum up the heart of Christianity in one word: life. And likewise, we could sum up the backdrop in one word: death. Now, death is not something that we like to talk about, unless you're a mortician, I guess. It's not easy. It's not an easy reality at all to deal with, is it? But if we're going to fully appreciate and live for our resurrected King, we need to deal with death and dying in this life. And though we as followers of Christ experience abundant, eternal life, what we need to see as well is that the Christian life is also one of death and dying in affliction. Now, this sounds morbid, doesn't it? Because we want to come and hear an uplifting message, you know, all those kind of things. But now we're going to talk about death. But let's think about this. Who do we follow? A Savior who did what? Died and rose again. What does the crucified one tell us to do? What does he call us to do? To deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. What does the Lord promise us in this life? You shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. What did Christ declare to his people as a spiritual fact of life? They hated me, and they're going to hate you. And what did the leaders of the early church declare as a spiritual fact of life? Through many tribulations, you will enter into the kingdom of God. What is Paul's testimony? The greatest Christian who ever lived. What is his testimony? He says, I die daily. And he also says that the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Well, our passage for today is Revelation 7, 9 to 17. That says 8, 17 in the notes, but 9, 17. And though all this death and suffering talk is unpleasant, we need God to remind us that this life is not all there is. That we are not called to make the world a better place, as we hear so often. See, the Lord's going to do that when he comes back. He's going to make the world a better place. And we also have to do away, and I hope we do away with this silly notion once and for all, that we can be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Because as we will see, it's the heavenly mindedness that John used to motivate his readers to persevere in days of incredible, intense, bloody persecution. Now, all these statements I just talked about, are they cliches? Overused words? Yeah. But how many live their lives accordingly? See, we're all very well trained to live in the moment, aren't we? We're told that we need to live our lives to the fullest. How many are looking for a cause to give themselves to leave this world a bit better than when they first came into it? Well, it seems to me that so many in our days, and so many of us in our day, we fill up our time. We find a cause. We use all of our resources to avoid, like the plague, one word: boredom. And even those who try to bring the afterlife into their thinking, they oftentimes reject the idea of going to heaven because they think that it's boring. See, they think that heaven is one eternal church service. But not to worry, because at regular intervals, you get to sit on your very own cloud, strumming your very own harp. Isn't that what we oftentimes hear about this? And so many say, well, I can't deal with that. There's no way that I want to sit there and do that for eternity. I got to go where the action is. And as Kronk, the all-around good guy in that classic cartoon, The Emperor's New Groove, as he wrestles with his shoulder angels, now, too, that's a Muslim concept, the shoulder angels. His devil angel says, I want to take you down the path that rocks. But to his credit, Kronk at least told his shoulder angels to get lost. But death is something that we all need to deal with. It's part of life. And some don't handle it very well. In April 2011, Newsweek magazine featured an article about Arnold Schwarzenegger. In it, he had some things to say about his own mortality. He says, I feel terrific about where I am in my life and the things I've accomplished as I look back on it, but I feel horrible when I look in the mirror. Anybody feel horrible when they look in the mirror? The article goes on to say that it's a jolt to hear Mr. Schwarzenegger, a 5-time Mr. Universe, and a 7-time Mr. Olympian bodybuilding champion. Now, that was before he was Conan and the Terminator and also the governor of California, reflecting on his own decay. He's still a fine specimen, the article writer says, though an aging movie star. He lost an inch and a half from his 6'2" height. His 31-inch waist ballooned out to 36. Well, guess where I am? And his 57-inch chest has shrunk by 6 inches. The guy's wasting away to nothing, isn't he? Audie says, I'm not competing. I'm not ripping off my shirt and trying to sell my body, he says. But when I stand in front of a mirror and really look, I wonder, what happened here? What a beating. Well, see, 13 years prior to this article, at 50 years old, Schwarzenegger had surgery. He had surgery to replace a defective aortic valve. And at some point, the next several years, the valve will wear out and surgeons will split his chest open again to install a new one. It does quite a number on you for some time, he says, because even though you're strong-willed, you know from now on you're damaged goods. Huh, really? He adds, but as with most things, I live in denial. Really? Arnie, you're an actor for a living. I would guess so. But to make matters worse, in all seriousness, 3 weeks after the publication of the interview, Schwarzenegger admitted that his 25-year marriage was breaking up due to his actual extramarital affair. But now, you know, we think about death. All is not gloom and doom, though, when we think about death. See, a South Carolina funeral home is planning to open what it calls a coffee corner. It will be stocked with Starbucks coffee and a Wi-Fi and a fireplace and a television. Isn't that great? Well, the funeral home's owner says that he hopes it will help mourners to, quote, get their minds off of what's going on. Well, really? I thought that a funeral home was a great place to hang out in, didn't you? No, there's a reason why people go to funeral homes. A news magazine called The Week welcomed people to submit a name for this novel cafe. And names like The Grim Roaster, Decoffinated, and Purgatory and Sea Latte were names that were submitted. But they weren't the top names. All right. Here are the top three. Third place, latte for your own funeral. Second place, still above grounds cafe. And the winner, time to meet your mocha. Well, so much for how the world deals with death. I'm not making this up. Truth is stranger than fiction, isn't it? But as Christians, we see things differently, don't we? We see death differently. And in preparing for this message, I was reminded of how differently non-Christians probably see the Christian life as they are outside looking in. The values of the kingdom of God are full of paradox. We talk about paradox today, as a matter of fact. They are ideas that seem to be contradictory, but they hold a deeper truth. But I imagine that the world does not see them as paradoxes. They probably see them as oxymorons. Kind of like, you know, jumbo shrimp. Or the only thing perpetual is change. And everybody's favorite, the only thing I cannot stand and tolerate is intolerance, right? But let me give you some paradoxes of the kingdom and then offer to you of how the world probably sees those paradoxes. Christians say, to live, we must die. The world says, to live, we must experience all that life has to offer. Christians say, if we want to be great, we must be servants. The world says, if we want to be great, we make a name for ourselves. Christians say, whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The world says, whoever humbles himself will be humiliated. The world says, or Christians say, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The world says, when I'm weak, I get stepped on. But let me give you a few more paradoxes, and these will come from the text that we're going to be talking about today. To be clean, we must be covered with crimson. Victory on the battlefield comes through our own death. The king, rather than his soldiers, is the lone warrior to assure the victory. And the lamb is the shepherd. And so with that very long introduction, let's turn to Revelation 7, 9 to 17. And let's read the first two verses as we start this. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So now let's take a look at this vast multitude, which is beyond numbering. Well, first, this multitude answers a question, and it's in the way they present themselves before God. See, they're standing. They're standing before the one seated on the throne, and they're standing before the Lamb. Now, of course, the one seated on the throne will be the Father, and the one who is the Lamb is, of course, Jesus, the Son. And by the way, Jesus still has his scroll, right? He has a scroll in his hand. He has broken six seals. He hasn't completely broken all of them yet. There's still a seal to go. This is where we are in the Revelation. It's not completely open yet. But what is the question that the multitude is answering? Well, it's the one that was being asked in chapter 6. You remember. These are the ones that were begging the rocks to fall on them. And they said, fall on us, rocks, because we do not want to face the wrath of God. Who can stand? With that loud voice, they were asking. Well, John in essence says, I'll tell you who can stand. It's those who are worshiping the one true God. Those are the ones who can stand. Worship. And worship they do. Ecstatically. they're worshiping. But now notice what every person in this numberless multitude is holding. They're holding palm branches. Does that remind you of anything in Scripture? Like maybe next week, what we're going to be celebrating, which is what? Palm Sunday, right? Palm Sunday. How about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? And as he's presenting himself as the king, as the conquering hero. See, the people were convinced that the Lord was going to do away with the oppression of the Romans. And what did they cry out as they held palm branches in their hands? They said, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this literally means, "Save us, David. Save us." Kings, the kids were shouting it out. "Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David." And the Pharisees told them to be quiet. See, if word were to get back to Rome that there was a rival king in Israel, there would be a lot of trouble. Because this one, they were claiming to be Jesus, to be king. They wanted Jesus to be king, and he was riding in a donkey, proclaiming himself to be king. But remember what Jesus told the Pharisees as they told the kids to be quiet. He says, "Okay, guys, go ahead. Make the kids be quiet. But if they stop talking, the rocks are going to cry out." But this multitude in Revelation stands before the throne, worshiping the one seated on the throne and their king, the eternal conquering hero. To a person, they give him pure praise and worship. He is the author and performer of salvation. And it starts and ends with him, doesn't it? The rocks will not cry out or cover them there before the throne. The multitude without number continues in joyous refrain, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is a cry of total victory with the emblems of victory in their hands. But now notice what they're wearing. White robes, garments of victory, and garments of purity. But where else do we find saints in this book, in this revelation, wearing white robes? Revelation 6:11. It's the martyrs under the altar. They are wearing white robes. See, these victorious saints under the altar paid the price for their testimony with their blood. Let's skip down to verses 13 and 14 as we discover more about the multitude. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where had they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Well, paradox alert number one: to be clean, you must be covered in crimson, as in the blood of Christ. They came out of the great tribulation from all around the world, from every people and tongue and tribe and nation. This leads us to paradox alert number two. This uncounted multitude, the Lamb's army, waged war and obtained an incredible defeat over the enemy. Yet their victory came about by their own death. But how can the slain on the field of battle be the conqueror? To quote author Craig Keener, one of my favorite authors, he's a great guy. He says, "All of us as God's people are his end time army, and we vanquish our foes not by killing them," remind you of a kind of a religion that we know of today, "but by martyrdom at their hands. In this, we are like our Lord." Remember how the Lord Jesus was described? Remember when the mighty angel was saying, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And Jesus, everybody pointed to Jesus saying, "This is the one. He is able to open the scroll. He's worthy." Why? Because he was the Lamb who was slain. And now he's alive again. One of the early church leaders named Tertullian, He wrote a defense of the faith. He was what we would call an apologist, kind of like an early day Lee Strobel or Josh McDowell. But let's not confuse apologists with apologies, like, I'm sorry I believe this. No, apologists don't apologize for their faith. No, apologists defend the faith against their opponents. And Tertullian, who wrote his books around 150 to 200 years after John wrote Revelation, penned these words. So we have conquered when we are killed. We escape when we are condemned. When we are surrounded by firewood and burned alive. This is our garb of victory. Now, this kind of heart and mind, of course, is rare in 21st century America. Would you agree with that? But it's not so with many of our brothers and sisters around the world. Every year, around 90,000 join the ranks of the martyrs under the throne and this unnumbered multitude. 90,000 a year. And the estimates are it's going to increase over the next 15 years or so. Over 100,000 are estimated to go every year. Persecution happens to us, to our brothers and sisters around the world. The bottom line here is that when things really get going, though, during the Great Tribulation, it will not go well for Christians on earth. But as we have just seen, what is the Lord doing at the throne? He's welcoming his saints. He's comforting them. And there is great rejoicing between the saints and the Lord. And not only are the saints coming out of the Great Tribulation rejoicing, but others are as well. The 24 elders and the four living creatures and angels are giving loud praise and adoration to God for the salvation of sinful man. Hear them in Revelation 7:12 saying this, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Amen at the beginning and amen at the end. Good stuff. And now in Revelation 7:15-16, we see how the Father treats his saints. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Hunger, thirst, scorching heat. Obviously, these were just some of the things that they experienced while they were conspicuously living for the Lord in their witness for him on the earth. And notice as well, the unnumbered multitude serve him day and night in his temple, and the Father will shelter them with his presence. They will be close to the God of the universe. And let's not forget the culture of the day when John was writing and the persecution that the believers were experiencing. See, in the pagan world, it was considered a great honor to serve the pagan gods in the pagan temples. But the saints remained steadfast, and they refused to serve in the temples and were horribly treated, even though the saints respected and prayed for the emperor continually. They took seriously the Lord's words about rendering to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. See, they had great respect and prayed for the Caesar continually. Now, that's a great challenge even for us, isn't it, in our day, regardless of who is in office. But worship was reserved for the Lord alone. And their refusal to worship the emperor was the reason so many died as martyrs in the day John wrote the Revelation. The Christians gave to God and to no one else what belonged to him and to him alone. And it reminds me of what Paul Washer said concerning what we are going to be going through and the accusations that we are going to encounter should the Lord not pour out a revival upon our land. Washer said that we won't suffer because we worship Jesus. Now, we can worship Jesus, but that's not why we're going to suffer. We will suffer because we will refuse to bow down to the idols of the day. And if widespread persecution were to happen today, we would be persecuted because we would respectfully but firmly continue to say that Christians and Muslims do not worship the same God. We would be persecuted because we do not accept homosexuality in any form as a lifestyle that God approves of. We would call it what God calls it, sin. We would continue to say that a transgender person is confused and suffers from gender dysphoria, an actual psychological disorder, but it is not beyond the grace and forgiveness of God in Christ. We will be charged with hate crimes because we will refuse to bow down to the gods along with their human temple keepers of our day. In the first century, it was wrongly supposed that a person could still be a Christian and worship the gods of their day. Tragically, there are many who believe that now. How many people claim to be Christians, worship Jesus, and at the same time bow down to today's gods, all in the name of tolerance? Lord, help every one of us, your true people, to stand strong against the onslaught of persecution that, barring an outpouring of revival, will come to us. And notice the tenderness, though, of the Lord in verse 17, the Lamb. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Paradox alert number 3, the Lamb will be the shepherd. He will provide the uttermost comfort for his sheep. He will give them living water, and he will wipe away all the tears. And if anyone knows how to treat those who have suffered, it would be the Lord, who is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. This reminds me, and maybe you as well, of Psalm 23. What a beautiful picture, where David says that the Lord is my shepherd. And each tortured saint, each martyred disciple will claim personal relationship to the Lion turned Lamb turned shepherd of their souls. So what do we make of this? This unnumbered multitude joyfully worshiping the Father and the Son at the throne? Let me give you 3 takeaways. First of all, let me say this, that the multitude is made up of individuals from every tribe, nation, and language. And I think of one of the parables of the Lord that he used to describe the kingdom, which is the parable of the mustard seed. Remember, he said it was the smallest of all the seeds, but when it was planted and it grew to the biggest of the plants. What kind of growth is that? Amazing. See, God proved himself faithful, beginning with one man, Abraham, keeping his word to bless the nations, gave us the Messiah. And what began as a small number of faithful followers of Jesus unleashed the gospel on nations down through the centuries. And as the church grew, and John in his vision saw an untold number of members in God's army who will be martyrs in the great tribulation. I'm reminded of Peter's words when he reminded his readers that regardless of how much a Christian suffers for his or her faithfulness to Jesus, it is ultimately a battle led by the devil himself. Peter tells them, and us by extension, to resist the devil, standing firm in our faith in Christ, and it's in the knowledge that we are not alone in our suffering that makes all the difference. And as Peter continues in his letter in chapter 5, verses 9 and 11, he says this, think of these words. He says, knowing the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that knowledge works both ways. So Chris, yesterday, attended a Voice of the Martyrs conference. And I'm going to ask him soon to give us a report about how we can help our suffering brothers and sisters to let them know that they're not alone in their suffering. Second takeaway kind of piggybacks on what I said before about God's faithfulness. See, this entire chapter 7, the entire 7th chapter, is really a fulfillment of predictive prophecy. Remember, we talked before about prophecy being truth-telling, you know, forth-telling of the truth. But this now, chapter 7, is really a foretelling of the future. It's a prediction, a fulfillment of this that was predicted a long time ago. I'm amazed by how the Lord, by his Spirit, brought to John's mind Isaiah 25 and Isaiah 49 to articulate this vision in this chapter. And I got a little challenge for you. This week, take Revelation 7 and compare that with Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 25 and see what you come up with. You're going to find some amazing parallels, some amazing stuff between these three passages of Scripture. God is faithful to keep his word. Now, of course, the multitude lost their physical lives. They were before the throne of God. They lost their physical lives. But they did not lose their spiritual lives. The Lord keeps his promises and ultimately protects his people. The third takeaway from our passage today is simply this, that faithfulness to Jesus is costly. Experience how much it costs? For us, no. We haven't paid the ultimate price, but many have. Faithfulness to Jesus is costly. Remember how the Lord told those who wanted to follow him? He said, count the cost. Think it through. Don't just say, okay, I will, and then go. Think it through. Count the cost. And when a person comes to the conclusion that he or she will follow Jesus, then it will be no surprise to him or to her when the Lord or even the world demands that we show evidence that we indeed follow him. But that doesn't mean that we don't struggle. In fact, that we do struggle. The fact that we do struggle, the existence of that struggle, shows that the Lord is working in our lives. And is that not what work is? It is hard by definition. That's why they call it work. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called work. See, the Lord tells us that we are to work with him in the difficult process of sanctification, of being holy, of being like Christ himself. A pastor who helped a young couple get ready for their wedding told this story. I was finishing up a premarital counseling session for a wonderful young couple. They were only a few weeks away from the wedding, and we'd already put the finishing touches on the service. As we came to the end of this last meeting, the groom-to-be blurted out, I just have to say that I'm so scared of this. Now, I was thinking that maybe the bride would say that, but the groom did. The groom said this. Now, he, of course, had the undivided attention of his fiancée. And he quickly added, oh, no, honey, it isn't that I'm afraid of being married to you. I'm afraid of losing you. When my mother died, the grief was just overwhelming, and I love you even more. I just don't know if I could ever survive if something happened to you. Then he looked at me, he said. And I could tell from his pleading eyes that he wanted me to reassure him that they were both young and healthy, and he did not need to worry about such things. But I could not say that because I had buried a lot of young people. And so I said, in my experience, 100% of all marriages come to an end. Some tragically through divorce or early death. Others last for over 60 years. If your marriage is long and filled with intimacy, then when death comes, you're going to be even more in love now than you are now. Then it will hurt even more to say goodbye when the time finally comes. And that's the best scenario you've got. So why do you want to go through marriage wondering if this is the day you'll lose your beloved? And then he gave this hard advice. Give her up today. Get the grieving over with. Die to your right to have her. Die to your fear of losing her. And die to the myth that you can keep her. Until you do, you'll be too afraid to enjoy her. He finishes up by saying, it's not what he wanted to hear. But on this side of Easter, Christ's death and resurrection, it's the only thing I could have said. Because the terrifying truth of the cross speaks even to something like marriage. It's only in dying that we finally can live. See the unnamed multitude, horribly mistreated on the earth. See the one seated on the throne and the Lamb tenderly and lovingly taking care of them in heaven. It's indeed a sobering thing to think about the possibility of all-out persecution coming here to our shores. But why should persecution not come here? And by saying, but it's us, Christians, United States of America, we shouldn't have to go through this. That doesn't cut it, does it? Please allow me to quote Craig Keener once again. And I found his comments to be very helpful. He says, not every individual Christian has the privilege of martyrdom. But the Church of Jesus Christ is a martyr church, fueled by passion to evangelize the world no matter what the cost. Most of us today, at least those in comfortable lifestyles and with families, do not think of martyrdom as a privilege. Do you? Yet if we must die in some manner, if the Lord delays in his return, should we not wish our deaths as well as our lives to give God, to bring God as much glory as possible? The martyrs, like suffering apostles before them, joyfully praise their eternal commander for leading them to this victory through their refusal to compromise his honor. If we take John's vision seriously, he continues, it may invite some discomfort for those of us who are too comfortable with this world. And then he asks this question. Just how much does the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ matter to us? Our God is faithful to keep his promises. The ones we think are positive and the ones we think are negative. He's no respecter of persons. If our suffering brothers and sisters can trust him, we can too. Even though it may mean our own martyrdom. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the truth. You live outside of time, and you inspired John to write this book. And being outside of time and this inspiration of this book tells us what's coming. Many, many people will lose their lives precisely because they follow you, Lord Jesus. But Lord, you told the truth to your disciples, to us. And you said, if the world hates me, don't be surprised, it's going to hate you. Lord, we live in a world that is so hostile to you. And Lord, we admit that we too were hostile to you before you changed us. Lord, our desire is that we live our lives in faithfulness to you. And that means that the world is going to say, we don't like that. The world is going to tell us to stop that. And the world is going to try to stop us. Lord, they do not want to hear the gospel. But you told us to go tell it. So I pray, Lord, that you will give us the courage. You'll give us the words. You'll give us the ability to speak up, even if the situation is difficult. You told us to speak and help us to speak. You told us to live our lives faithfully to you. Help us to do that by your Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that you've loved us enough to tell us the truth. Prepare us, Lord, for the days ahead. Prepare us, Lord, even for our own persecution. Prepare us, Lord, even if it means our own martyrdom. Lord, change our minds, change our hearts. Lord, none of us consider martyrdom to be a privilege. But Lord, change us in such a way that we will be able to maybe at one time say it is a privilege to die for my Savior because my Savior died for me. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. Whether we die for you or whether we live for you, help us to be faithful either way. And Lord, I thank you for this time now as we turn our attention to our giving, another act of worship. Lord, we want to worship you with all that we have and all that we are. And so I pray, Lord, as we give, that this will be truly an act of worship from our hearts, knowing, Lord, we can never outgive you, knowing, Lord, that you have blessed us beyond measure. And Lord, I pray that as we turn some of these monies to you, that you will help us to use them, to be good stewards of them, translate them into ministry so that your gospel may go forth here and around the world. And we thank you for these things, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.